first of all, who wrote the book of Revelation? Who is the human author, human writer?
Apostle John.
And who is the author? Who gave John the words? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's right there in the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants. Now, the outline of the book is in chapter 1, and especially verse 19. What is the outline of Revelation generally, the overall picture? Number 119. If you have your, if you have this sheet here, you can use that or whatever. You know, you see it's more or less headed up there. And 119. What is the outline of Revelation generally? That's the wrong one. You need one of these like that. Yeah. Okay. Did you bring it? Maybe. Okay. Maybe. Still in there, okay. Maybe it's in your notebook there? No? Maybe in the notebook, you know? There's something sticking out of there.
You're right, that's it.
Okay.
You know my system better than
I do. You see Revelation 1:19. What's the general outline of the book of Revelation? What was John told to write? Well, the seven stars, so that's in verse 20, but what about verse 19?
Past, present,
and future. Things which are, as we've seen, things which are, and the things which shall be after. So, John saw the glory of the Lord in his person, and as he was clothed with the candlesticks, and then the things which shall be thereafter. So, the things which are, and probably those are the seven churches. Now, in verse number 11, what are those seven churches of Revelation?
Ephesus.
Ephesus is the first.
Smyrna.
Pergamos.
Thyatira.
Sardis. Philadelphia. Laodicea. All seven of them right there. Now, in verse number 20, what is the position of the churches and the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the relationship there, verse 20, in these churches? In fact, who are the stars, these seven stars? The churches are the candlesticks, the stars, the angels, the seven churches. Seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So the churches are like candlesticks. Now, notice it says in the verse number 20 that seven stars, the angels, it says that in verse number 16, what did the Lord Jesus have in his right hand? The seven stars. And the seven stars are what? Well, have the angels, the stars in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, seven stars, the angels, the seven churches. So in other words, he's connected. He's got the pastors, we believe these angels or messengers, angelos means messengers, probably the pastors, are in his right hand. And so he wants to be in control of the pastors and the ministers and so on. Now, some people take the seven churches prophetically. What did we say about that? Do you think that's possible? Do you think that's not possible? Some people don't take it prophetically. In fact, some people take Revelation as all past and nothing future. And I am a futuristic believer in Revelation. I think it's of the future, past, things that you've seen, present, things that are like these churches, and then the things that will be thereafter. That Revelation 4, 1 and following, we believe chapter 4, verse 1 would be the rapture of the church, the taking away of the believers, snatching away. But the 2 and 3 would be the churches that were there at the time. But if the seven churches are prophetic, what do some believe the church of Ephesus would represent?
First century church.
Okay, first century church. As we see in page number 3, apostolic age, so they've left their first love. That's one of the things against them. And what do some people feel the Smyrna period would be of the church? On page 3 there. Here from Allen. See, some people, for instance, the Old School for Reference Bible uses some of these things and others. So what do they think that the Smyrna period, if this is indeed prophetic of the church age?
Persecution,
all right? Great persecutions. 10 of them we saw last night, AD 64, 312. What about Pergamos? What does Pergamos mean? Remember, we talked about that. Just a brief thing. Per is Greek for thorough. Gamos from gamao, which means what? Remember? To marry. To marry. Oh, that's what you were going to say. It means to marry. See, thoroughly married. Thoroughly married with the world. See, interwoven. So, in other words, it's a compromise type of a church. We see that all together, even up today, we see that. So, Pergamos, throw down imperial favor, settled in the world. See, now, what about Thyatira? What's that possibly prophetically speak of? Thyatira. Also on. Okay, dominance of the priesthood and time for Balaamism. What is Balaamism? Who is Balaam?
Religion for hire.
Religion for hire, because Balaam was hired by Balak, you remember, the king of Amalek, or Moab, rather. And so he went and did what the king told him to do. And first he didn't go, but then he went, and so on and so forth. So Balaamism, religion for hire, and whatever a person tells him to say, he will say it and do it. Nicolaitanism, what did we say that meant? Nico and Laos.
Catholicism.
And Nikao is the Greek word for what? Nike, Nikao, conquering. So the conquering. And Laos is the word for what? The people. So the conquering of the people. See, somebody over the people, pressing them down and conquering, like the priests and the popes, and even if they're dictatorial pastors, whatever, or dictatorial government, anything like that. But in the religious sphere, it would be those that would dominate. What did we say about the priesthood of believers? What does that mean?
The power of the Holy Spirit.
All right, everyone that's saved, universal priesthood of believers. In other words, the believer priest, the Old Testament priest, what could he do that others could not do? Remember the Old Testament? He could offer sacrifice. He'd go into the very end once a year. The high priest could do what? Go to the very presence of God, take the blood first for his own sacrifice of the bullock, and the blood into the Holy of Holies, then to the goat, blood of the goat for the sins of the people, and the Holy of Holies. But see, the other people couldn't do it. Even Levites couldn't do it. Levites could do some things in the tabernacle, but they could not go into the very presence of God, just the priests. And now, as believer priests, what does that mean that we can do if we're saved? Access, complete access to the Holy of Holies and the heaven itself. So that's why believer priests, and that's why, I guess, that's right, hallelujah, right. That's why I guess I'm a Baptist, which is an independent, sovereign, local, congregational government, which nobody is over us. See, I mean, Bible type of churches, call them Baptist, call them what you will, whatever your church may be, but the churches with no hierarchy, nobody over, see. That's the problem with the Methodist Church. They got the bishops, and you see, and the church owns the property, don't they? That every local church, that church is a, and so when a pastor is an unsaved man, he comes in there, he's got that church. He's a Bible reading man, he can't take the, and you can't pull the church and the denomination out of the denomination because the building stays with the denomination. Same way the Presbyterian USA, same way with now the Northern Baptist Convention. They've got the churches, they got the title, because when you get the loan, the Royal Loans, whenever you take a, you want to build a building, you got a loan from the, what is in that clause? See, it will always be their property. If you ever leave us, we got the building. That's the sad thing, isn't it? So the independent sovereignty of local churches is a very critical thing. That was what the New Testament had. Church of Ephesus didn't boss the Church of Smyrna or Laodicea or Verison. They were independent, sovereign, only up to the Lord. And he's the shepherd of the sheep, all the sheep. And we have under-shepherd, pastor under-shepherd, but he's the shepherd. So Thyatira, Nicolaitanism, there's a believing remnant. What about Sardis? What would that prophetically, some believe it would be?
Reformation.
Reformation, all right. What do we know about the Reformation period? Okay. Who led that, among others? We didn't talk about that last night, but just sort of history. Martin Luther, that's right, and Zwingli and Huss, they're different forerunners of that, but Luther and then later Calvin, different ones as a result of it. and they broke from Rome. Of course, we don't believe that the Lutherans broke too far from Rome. They should have broken farther. But now, those of us who are Baptists, do we ever say we came out of the Reformation? See, we did not come out, see. Baptists, Bible-believing Christians, were always in the churches. The Bogomils, the Cathari, different groups, you know, always independent, sovereign churches that were always from the New Testament to the present. And they did not go into Luther. They didn't go to Rome. They didn't go into any of that. They're always, and historically, churches that were independent and sovereign. So we don't believe we ever came out of any Reformation. We didn't have a Reformation. We were always there, New Testament churches. See? So that's a different thing. That's why. Yes, sure, absolutely. Any questions if we go wrong? Absolutely.
I was reading on your articles of faith. Opposition to the Reformation movement, some of the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
That must be why, right?
Yes, that's absolutely right. Because you see, the Reformers didn't break far enough from Rome in the Lord's Supper, for example. Roman Catholics say that it becomes the body and flesh of Christ, the body and blood of Christ. It becomes. See, that's transubstantiation. And when the priest says hocus pocus, whatever he says, that becomes. And so this is a blasphemy. Well, then the Lutherans didn't break too far. It wasn't transubstantiation. It was consubstantiation, which means that in the Eucharist, they call it the Lord's Supper, whatever, the body and blood of Christ are right there, con, with. The substance is with, you see. And we don't hold to that either, see, because that would mean they believe in the ubiquity of the body of Christ. Ubiquity meaning the universal presence of the body of Christ. We don't believe that. He has a body as to his spirit, as to his deity. He's everywhere present, he's omnipresent. But as to his body, he's at the right hand of the Father, see. And one day his body will come down to this earth and touch the mount of ours, and the spirit will begin the millennial reign of Christ. But see, the consubstantiation means that he's with the bread and the grape juice or wine, whatever it is. Consubstantiation. We don't believe that. It's not transformed into his body. His body's not with it. And then the Presbyterians come along and they say that there is, in the elements, there can be imparted certain grace. In other words, when you take the communion service, there's grace imparted to you, see, some sort of special work of grace. We don't believe that either, see, Presbyterian. We believe in remembrance of me. It's simply a memorial feast to remember his death, burial, resurrection until he comes. See, so that's the biblical Baptist Bible type of understanding. So we have lots of things we want to break from. For instance, the trappings of Rome and the Lutheran Church today. They have their garments, they have their collars, and they have their robes and everything else along with it. See, we don't, the Baptists never have. Now, some of these modernistic Baptists, they go back to the robes, they got their robes and they got their collars, double collars. But there's many things that we just don't want to have anything to do with that, and that's why we've broken with the Reformation. Those are the Bible churches. Yes, but let's get our names. I don't remember.
Steve
and Jeanette, like my daughter-in-law. And Phil, okay. Steve, Jeanette, Phil, and
Doris.
Oh, Doris, okay. I'll probably forget your names before long, but Steve, go ahead.
Doctor, what did the ritual ceremony use? Was substantiation? When did that begin?
When did substantiation begin? Probably in the early 200s, 300s, anyway. There's a breakage. When the churches of Rome broke off from the other bodies, and that's when the priesthoods and the early church fathers took off and had that transubstantiation. I don't know what the year is exactly. I'm not up to that, but 200, 300 AD, something like that. At the early churches, it was different, but then they had the bishops, first of all, and then they had to have one bishop, and that's why the Roman bishop, the highest bishop, was that began the pope, and so that's when all this thing came out. We have some tracts in our Bible for that ministry. I should have brought some along, giving the history of when the things came in. See, of all the Roman Catholic teachings, when purgatory came in, when prayer for the saints came in, where the mass came in. You know, that's interesting, isn't it? See that? I don't have it in my brain, but it's on paper. And so I don't know at what point, but 200-300 AD, it's all of a sudden the body and blood of Christ came to be transubstantiated into that sacrament.
So that seems before the Western Church, but the Eastern Church or the Orthodox Church.
Possibly so. See, so even the Greek Orthodox, you see, they've got a lot of trappings in Rome. They got their idols, their images. They don't call them idols, but I call them idols. And then the church history group called the iconoclastic period, which breaking the icons of images and clods of bricks, smashing, they came and knocked those down. So, you see, all that thing, and if we put ourselves as Baptist or Bible church or whatever your church, I don't know what your church are, I'm Baptist, but if we put ourselves underneath the Reformation and don't break from that from the very beginning, then we're going to be involved in all this business. And did we leave that? See, we didn't even have that. See, never. Early churches never had icons, never had images, never prayed to Mary, and never had transubstantiation. Consubstantiation never believed that there were special sacraments or the Lord's Supper gave a special unction or imparted some grace. See, all these things are foreign. We're baptized by immersion because of believer. I mean, different things. Churches were just as open and fine. They were persecuted, though. These churches that were not of these bigger varieties, these common, ordinary people, they were persecuted in the early churches, and Baptists, and they were called Anabaptists, different names for them, Brigham Mills and Cathari. There's all different names of the early churches. But the things that held them in common was there were usually two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They had pastors and deacons, usually, and they called elders or bishops. But bishop, pastor, bishop, elder was just the pastor of the local church. That's three names for the same office, pastor, bishop, elder, as it says in Ephesians. Rather, at the Church of Ephesus in the book of Acts, chapter 20. And they had these things that the universal priesthood of the believers, all these different, the one Bible, the scripture was God's word and never buried, and that was the end of it. And the various doctrines like that, great Christ was the God, perfect God, perfect man, all those doctrines. And all those doctrines that are in the Bible were always held, and we didn't have to come to a big church group, and then the Reformation, and then Luther was split off from there. And that's the problem with all these churches today. They got a lot of these. My grandfather, my wife's grandfather, used to call some of those things the rags of Rome. So many things have the rags on. Just to hark back to Roman Catholicism. And of course, now, as you know, that everything's moving back to Rome. The ecumenical movement is back to Rome. Rome, the world council churches, they want Rome in there. They want the apostate Protestants in there. They want everybody in there. They want even the new evangelicals. They want Bible-believing Christians in there. Anybody. Swallow us all up. Of course, that's what Revelation 17 is all about, the great whore that will override everything. All denominations, all groups, they want the Hindus in there, the Muslims in there. They want all the world religions in there, and Islam. So that's a sad thing. Any other comments on that area of the Reformation? All right, and then what does Philadelphia sometimes hold to? What is that belief looking toward? Philadelphia Church. All right, the church and professing church, all right, the true church. Philos is love, and Adelphos, Adelphos is the brother, love of the brethren, Philadelphia. That's what that is, and that's what the picture of the true church in the professing church. And then finally, Laodicea, what's the prophetic picture many feel of that one? Final state of apostasy. So these are some of the things prophetically that people have seen in there could be, could not be, but I think it's helpful to look at that as a possibility. Well, let's go to Ephesus and let's go to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 and 3 along in there. And where did we find Ephesus began? Did Paul ever go to Ephesus? Did he found that church, or was it found by someone else? Remember Acts 18 and 19? How long was he there? Do you remember? How long Paul was preaching in Ephesus? Well, he was there 3 years. He continued 2 years, and then even when he, in Acts 20:17, when he sent to the elders at Ephesus, called the elders of the church, and said, for the space of 3 years, I've been with you. So he was there for 3 years, founding the church. And what's interesting is warning there in Acts 20, take heed to yourselves. And by the way, we talked about the pastor, bishop, elder. If you take a look at that Acts 20, you can see that they're one and the same office. Acts chapter 20, it shows that picture, as well as 1 Peter. But Acts 20, let's take a look at that, because Paul really told these pastor bishop elders that there's going to be problems. He warned them. In chapter 20, and verse, see, he called he's called the elder. Let me see here where that is. Yes, verse 17, 20, verse 17. For Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. You see that, 17, 20, 17. So they're called elders. Presbyteros, those are the elders. And then notice you go down here to verse number 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And your overseer is episkopoi. That's bishops. See there? So he called the elders, but the Lord has made them overseers, bishops. And then notice the next thing in verse, that same verse, 28. To feed the church of God, that's poimenos. That's to shepherd, to pastor the church of God, which he hath purchased. So here are the elders, the oversight of the bishops, and pastor, that's the pastor, the shepherd, see. So one in the same office, with three different titles. He's an elder, he's a bishop, he's a pastor. So the Christian churches have always held these three offices to be one, and that's one of the proofs of it. hold your place in Acts 20, because we may go back to that. But go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and that's another place about this, 1 Peter chapter 5. And the same thing is true. That's why we hold very tenaciously that they're one and the same. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the first couple of verses there. Let's see if I can find my 5 here. Where is got these pages together? Okay, read that 1 and 2. Go ahead, call it while I find mine.
The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder.
So here's Peter calling himself an elder. Go ahead.
Also an elder, and a witness to the of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God.
Now there are the feet. See, there's the primus, shepherd, be the pastor. He talk to the elders, the presbyteros, the presbyters. Presbyterians get that word. Feed permanence. I've got the flock of God.
Which are among you, taking the oversight.
The oversight. Here's episkopoi. Here's the bishop. See, episkopoi. Oversight. Sure. Oh, it's the overseer. That's right. See, so here's your elders. Here's your pastor. Feed the church. What's he taking the oversight? Go ahead.
There not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind.
So these are the two places in Scripture that are very clear. Acts 20. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, where the elders are called the overseers or bishops, and also the shepherds, the feeding, the pastors. And so that's why the local churches in the New Testament, you might want to go back to chapter 20 now of Acts, but that's why the independent churches, Baptists or Bible churches, whatever they are, sovereign churches, don't have anyone over them as far as a denominational tie. See, they just are independent. Now, a lot of independent churches, like the General Association, the regular Baptist churches, which I used to be part of for many years until they drifted so far away, you don't want anything more to do with them. The General Association of Regular Baptist Churches was an association of churches, and they said, now we're independent churches, Baptist churches, which is fine. You don't have to pay any money to them, but you sort of go along with that group, and so you get their literature, you go to their camps, you go to their annual meetings, and if you don't follow them too much, then you sort of shun that. So there's sort of a pressure. I'm not against associating the church, I guess, but when the churches of GRB, regular Baptist churches, started to go astray, started to get into problems, for instance, the general chairman of the Council of 18, a couple of years ago, took a whole busload of his church people to the Promise Keepers, which has the Mormons and the unbelievers and everything all mixed up together, Catholics and Christians and non-Christians. So here is a head of the chairman of the Council of 18 of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches thinking the Quamis keepers are fine. So in other words, it's drifted so bad. Now, what does the church do if it's in the association of the GAIB Regular Baptists, a local church? Well, if it goes bad, how does that church come out of this mess? See? Well, you vote out of it. But then you got some people that remember when it used to be good and they don't want to leave it. And so there's a big fight and a big battle how to get that local church out of that fellowship of the General Association of the Baptist Churches. So you have a church fight. Now, I took my first church into the GIB, Regular Baptist, and but how do you get it out of this? We've got a battle. So my conviction now is our church, our Bible Free Baptist Church, is independent and sovereign. You know, we have fellowship with other churches, but we're not in an association or anything above. Otherwise, when they go bad, how are we going to get our people? Going to have a big fight in the church? Some want to stay in, some want to stay out, and then you have a church split over it, see. So there's a lot of reasons. But anyway, sovereignty, independence. But in chapter 20, notice what he tells to these people at Ephesus, and this is very important. In chapter 20 and verse 28, take heed to the flock. And I know in verse 29, what did Paul predict would happen in that local church at Ephesus? That was going to come in. Grievous wolves. Now, those would be people from outside, unbelievers, lost people, right? Grievous wolves. What would they do after the departing? Enter among you, not sparing the flock. In other words, they would chew them up to pieces. Now, see, this church of Ephesus, this first church, was guilty and was going to be the recipient of this very thing that Paul predicted would happen. Outside forces. And that's what happens to churches, as we said last night. But what else does he say is going to be coming after that, in verse 30, it's going to help to destroy those people. In verse 30. Oh, but at verse 30, what type of thing would it be? What type of people? Would it be grievous wolves as in 29? Or is it a different situation in verse 30?
Internal,
of your own selves. So these would be Christian people. Are there Christian people that are false teachers? Are there some false teachers that are still saved, born again Christian? I think they can be free. So of your own selves, will men arise. Now, they may be saved, but they are off base on things. What are they going to be speaking? Verse 30. On two for disciples and so on. So how did Paul warn about these things in verse 31? And for how long did he warn? He warned them. How long did he warn them? 3 years. Day and night, and with tears. He was not happy about it. So he commends this church to what in verse 32? The most important thing to commend any church to. What does he recommend to them? The word of his grace. To God, the word of his grace, able to build you up. If they had stayed with that and been built up, they never would have left, as it says in this verse, left their first love, these places. So these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So should the Lord Jesus Christ be in the midst of our churches today? He should be. But is he in the midst of all the churches? No, not if they're lost and unsaved, preachers that are ungodly. But he wants to, and he wanted to walk in the midst of these seven churches of Asia. That's for sure. Now, in verse 2, what five things did the Lord say about the church here at Ephesus? What do you know about them? What quality or attribute of God is that when he knows different things, the Lord Jesus knows? What's that big word called, remember? Was it? Omniscient, that's right, omniscient, that's right. All knowing, see. So he knew all about this thing, even though he was in heaven at this time, where Jesus was. But he writes through John, he knows, what five things does he know here in verse 2? First of all, what? Their works. He knows exactly what they're doing. Does he know what we're doing in our churches? Yes, he does. Second is this, before the patients even, the labor. They worked hard, and they were hard workers. It's not easy to be a good church worker. And the third thing is, as you say, patience. That's right. And what else about them is commendable? Fourth thing. Bear then nurture evil. That's commendable, isn't it? We can't have anything to do with evil. If we get too close to evil, what happens? We become, a lot of times. If you don't want to buy my wares, as Satan may say, don't enter into my shop. It's just where you go and you see things, and you might want to take action and buy whatever is there. And that's what the Spurgeon was saying. And then evil communications corrupt good manners. That's another thing in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil associations corrupt good manners. You know, there's many different things that evil has. First of all, you might be against it. And then, if it's there too close to you, you accommodate to it. You sort of can sort of make allowances for it. Pretty soon, you're accepting it. See, there's certain gradations as evil comes closer to closer, am I right? I've seen many people, for instance, in the churches that I know of, and Christian people who are born-again Christians, that have a sort of a neutral attitude towards sin and evil. Do you know people like that? A neutral attitude towards sin? For instance, the sin of homosexuality. See? People say, oh, you can't be against homosexuality because homosexuality, you've got to be kind of gentle. But homosexuality is sin, no matter what it is. And you see, they're trying to, because they want to placate the homosexuals, do something to them, they say, we can't speak out against homosexuality. In fact, the government says, in some states, in some countries, if you do, you're going to be put in jail. And they have been put in jail. Sweden and other places, I think it was. And, of course, some states in the Union are making that. The homosexuals would love to make that a general thing for all states of the Union. So you can't preach the Bible. Nothing about sodomy, nothing about sodomy tomorrow. So evil has a way of getting close to us, and then pretty soon we don't speak out against it. You know, what used to be sin to some Christians years ago in my generation, the generation before me, now is all right. See? We used to, in our generation, took a strong position against Hollywood movies, for example. Hollywood movies has all the filth and the rottenness of the world. And not today, kids from Bible-believing churches, they don't think anything about sending to the movies. And see, but has it changed? In fact, even television, you can't even say that's always right. You look at the stuff on the television sets, and there's wickedness abounding. Swearing, and now they're all different filthy words that they're not permitting, not on the television set, even the regular ABC and NBC and CBS. But the old idea of... sin is still sin, and we have the world has become more into the church, and the church more into the world. It's a terrible mixture, isn't it? It's a terrible thing. And so not bearing them that are evil, we've got to be sure of our grounds and then condemn evil and not placate it. You know, we like to be politically correct, as some people call it, but politically correct is not being against evil, because evil men, it says in the scriptures, evil men and seducers who wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there's not going to be any more less evil. It's going to be greater evil as things move on. And we're seeing that all the time. So these couldn't bear evil. And then also, what's the fifth thing about them in verse 2? What are they against? The very last part of verse 2. They're liars. They're against them that say they're apostles and are not. Do we have people saying they're apostles today? You have the whole Mormon religion. They've got the 12 apostles. They're apostles. They're no apostles. We believe apostolic authority stopped when the apostles that the Lord appointed died. That's it. There's no more apostles. And so people are false apostles. In fact, it says in the book of 2 Corinthians there's going to be false apostles and false teachers, angels of light, you know, ministers of Satan. And then they're liars. Now, is that a good thing to say about people? Is it a bad thing to say about people? If it's true, should we say it? Should we not say it? Did the Lord Jesus ever call anybody liars? Well, who did he call liars? The Pharisees. That's right, in John 8:44. Talk right to him. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the deeds of your father you will do. the lust of Hollywood. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. John 8:44. That's one of the verses we memorize every afternoon Bible study at 1:30 to 2:30. We had a list of about 33 verses of scripture, memory verses. That's one of them we have memory. We have a list of them and so on, and we go through them each time before we begin our Bible study, just to try to fix them into our minds. But that's one of the things. Now, my mother-in-law, I always told my wife, don't call people liars. That's terrible, you know, which is true, but sometimes people are liars. That's a horrible thing to say about people. What would you call Bill Clinton when he talked about this girl that he had no sex with and no problem? What do you call that? See? And if you took an oath, it's a lying on oath, it's called perjury, isn't it? There's no question about it. So we have political liars, and I'm sure afraid to say we have church liars as well. It's a terrible thing to have lying. But those that say they are one thing and they are not, and found them to be liars. So the evidence is there. Yes, yes.
Question about an apostle.
Yes.
Could you give me the definition of apostle?
One that's sent forth, and I believe that the first 12 were... See, he took the disciples, the learners, and from them he chose 12 and called them apostles. Apostolo, apophom, stelos, sent forth. And one was no good, Judas. So then they had an election in Acts chapter 2, and they said, well, should we have this one and this one? They chose Matthias, which I don't believe was the Lord's choice. I think they because the Lord told them to wait until he received power from on high. They waited before the Holy Spirit had descended upon them, and they had his election. So I believe that Paul was the one that Christ chose personally on the road to Damascus. And he says, I'm an apostle chosen of the Lord. So apostles were those in the early church that were sent forth, chosen by the Lord, that had seen the Lord, and Paul did see him in the heavens, even though he wasn't here on earth, and special people to set forth the rules of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that time, when they died, there was no apostolic succession. So that's where the Roman Catholics have the apostolic succession. So they believe Peter was the first apostle and the first pope, and therefore apostolic succession, pope by pope by pope. So that's, see, if we once predicate that apostles can mutate and continue, then we have no answer to the Roman Catholic system or other systems that say there's a succession. But you had another comment on question.
Could there be a type of an apostle? Someone who would plant churches?
I think in a loose sense of that word, someone sent forth would certainly be our missionaries or an evangelist, whatever. They would be planting churches and sent forth by the Lord and sent forth by local churches. Be that in that sense. Strengthened church, yes. But the title apostle, see, in the book of Ephesians, we have chapter 4. If you look in Ephesians, I think that we see some of these offices were in the New Testament, and then they ceased. Others continued. Ephesians chapter 4, it says in the 6, that's my problem. Chapter 4. It says, talks about the gifts. Yes, in verse 10, verse 9, or verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, the Lord Jesus, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now he ascended, they first descended first from the lower parts of the earth. He descended the same one that ascended far above the principalities and powers. And then he gave some apostles, verse 11. Now, as your gifts, I think, of the New Testament have ceased, some prophets, again, I believe the prophets as such are ceased also. See, some people say, well, prophet is the preacher today. Well, I think, strictly speaking, the prophets that had direct revelation from God are gone. See, and the apostles had direct revelation are gone. But then it says, in some evangelists, now that would be missionaries, evangelistic preachers, and pastors and teachers. Those would be gifts that are still with us. So I think these other two are the foundational gifts of apostles and prophets to begin the churches and start the churches in the New Testament, and the others to continue, evangelists and pastors and teachers would continue. So many feel that that's a division there. Some New Testament, and then it ceased, strictly speaking. These others are continuing. So, but the missionaries, certainly, I like to look at the missionaries like evangelists, but if you want to look at them as a type of apostle, if apostle means one sent forth, and certainly missionaries are sent forth to minister the gospel and start churches and so on. Do you have any other comments or questions on that? Oh, yeah. So those are some of the things it's important that we have these the apostles that are not found alive. See, they're false apostles. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians. Remember, the false apostles transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. See, that's, I think, the reference there. And these people knew the difference. And that's why a lot of these people don't know the difference. I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the chapter 11, right apart there, it has to do with I'm used to a different Bible this verse. I won't try to find up. I don't want to. False apostles. What verse are we on? Chapter 11. Okay, it's 2 Corinthians. I'm in the wrong. Book anyhow. 2 Corinthians 11. That's where we are. Okay. 2 Corinthians 11. Yes, in verse 13, verse 12, but what I do, this is what I do, that may cut off occasion them that your desire occasion, wherein they may glory, they may be found even as we are. For such are false apostles, see verse 13, deceitful workers, transforming themselves as the apostles of Christ. Now these are phonies. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's got ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So, in other words, Satan's army has apostles that are false apostles. I think that this probably in the Church of Ephesus, they saw these to be false apostles. And I think in this sense, every modernistic preacher is a false apostle, transforming himself as the angel of light. He's a minister of Satan. He's of the devil. He's darkness. But he pretends to be light. And he's reverent, so and so on. He's satanic, and his fatherhood is Satan, not the Lord. But so these, in verse 2, he has a good accounting of himself as far as labor and work and all the other things. And in verse 3, again, they've borne and had patience and namesake and labor, they haven't fainted. What does it mean to faint in the Lord's work?
To quit.
To quit, probably to quit. That's right. Just sit down and you're unconscious. You don't do any work anymore. You just sit down and relax and say, I'm too tired. And as I said last night, Proverbs 24:10, if I faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. That's when you need to be strong, is in adversity and persecution. So they've borne the patience, the namesake, haven't fainted. That's a commendable thing. Verse 4, what did the Lord have against them?
First love.
Left the first love. What would that mean, do you think?
Uh-huh. They say that it might be a great zeal and great time for pleasing.
What makes the love leave?
Forgetting,
all right. Forgetting what you're saved out of, maybe. Why the Lord saved you. What else might be a part of having a first love leave? Take it for granted, all right? Should any of us leave our first love as Ephesus Church did? That may be easier said than done, but is there any excuse for leaving the first love?
Well,
There's no excuse. We can make one, but it's really in the Lord's books. We should be just as fervent as ever. But sometimes older people drift from their beliefs. The older they get. Yes. Should they drift from their beliefs? The older they get. Just because you're 30, should you drift because of what you used to believe when you were 20? Because you're 40, do you stop believing what you believed at 30? When you're 50, at 40, at 60, you're 50, 70, do you just quit because you're 70? What time should you stop believing what you believed when you first were saved? If it's biblical. What is the time that you should go to die? See now, old soldiers never die, they just fade away, as McCarthy said. But till you die. Now, one of the things, when we went on a mission, my wife and I went three times to the continent of Africa, Liberia twice, and the Sierra Leone once. Our African brethren led us over there for Bible conferences. One of the things that the wife of the pastor said about me, that was way back 15, 20 years ago, and we had reference to him just recently. One thing she said about me, that I have not changed my beliefs from what I believed when I taught them in the scriptures back 15, 20 years ago, which is true. Now, if I've done anything that's wrong, I want to change that. But if it's scriptural, I don't want to modify that in any way. Why do older people sometimes get soft in their faith? Or do they get soft in their faith? And not as firm and fiery. Should older people get soft and non-fiery? Should they? So there's something as far as mellowing, as far as being kind and so on, but I mean as far as their faith, should the fervency of the faith be less fervent just because they get older and older and older? Well, you don't have to be a fuddy-duddy in your faith. Fuddy-duddy, as they say. You have to maintain strength. And I don't want to ever be quiet in my faith, what I believe, standing for what I believe to be true, the deity of Christ, his bodily resurrection, his blood atonement, our Hebrew and Greek words that underlie the King James Bible, for the King James Bible itself. There's certain things that you sound the alarm concerning, and you're known for that thing, see, and so you just keep going on it. There's no, you have enemies to think, but you keep going. And, you know, John MacArthur, for example, is an instance of a person that has left a lot of things that he used to believe. For instance, in the area of the blood of Christ. I have a book called the John MacArthur's Heresy on the Blood of Christ. He says blood doesn't mean blood. It just means death. It's a metonym, a figure speaks for death. And so the Bible, when it says blood cleanses us, it doesn't mean blood, it means just the death. He's switching and changing. There's a lot of things that... And if somebody speaks out against John MacArthur, why you're just knocked apart, and you say, well, how dare you speak about it? He's got to be perfect and so on. Certain things have to be spoken of, and we cannot leave our first love. The love should be for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his words and the scriptures. And if we stand for those things, then we'll never be shy, we'll never be disappointed, and he will never be disappointed in us. That's very important. But he was disappointed in the church at Ephesus because they left their first love, and that's a terrible thing to do. It's a disgrace. In verse 5, what's that first word mean? Is that a good word or a bad word? Good word. What do we tend to remember? Good things or bad things? Okay. Do we sometimes remember bad things? If your wife picks a fight with you, your husband picks a fight with you, what is the first thing he or she remembers? Bad things. All right. You try to tell her, try to tell him, now, honey, it's best to stick on the good things. But, you know, it's hard to erase things of the past. When I was first married, I didn't know how to be a husband. And I'm sure my wife didn't know how to be a wife. We had to learn that thing, see. And we've come a long way. This month, we've got 57 years together, and through fighting back and forth, listen, our two people, individuals, we have our own ideas and so on, but we love each other, and we go ahead and we complement each other. What she does and what I need, she helps me with, and very so. So But, you know, looking back on things, I guess Tony just the other day, here at Chapman, in fact, they're saying, now, it'd be wonderful if we just would erase all the bad things that we had when we were, you know, going through our marriage and everything. Just remember the good things. It would be great, see. But, you know, it's hard to do that. Remember, but you have to remember, wherefore, from whence thou art fallen. What would that mean? Remember from whence thou art fallen. What is he speaking of fallen? Probably back in verse 4, what was he speaking of fallen from where? Where had they fallen from? For the first love. And so this is the remember from whence thou hast fallen. The point, that's right, the point of departure. There's always a point of departure, is there not? Anytime we have a departure from what's right, there's always a point, a time, a place where we leave. Remember from whence, from where, and then get back. And then what do you do after that? What does he urge them to do as a people of verse 5? After they remember, repent. What does that mean? Turn from, right? Think about it again. See, now the Roman Catholics have, every time we find they put penance. See, they have a sacrament of penance. You do so much, you pay so much, and then you get the forgiven penance. Now, repent. The two words in the Greek, metanoia, that's the Greek word, metanoia. Meta is a change, and noia from nous, the mind, a change of the mind in regard to sin, in regard to the Savior, the change of our mind, our actions to change what you're doing. And what does he say after you repent? First you remember where you fell. Then do what? Do the first verse. Absolutely. Go right back to where you started, where you left, the first love. Or else, what's he going to do? Work your hand, do what else? Take the cancel. In other words, remove the church. Take you right out of there. And it's, you know, any organization, if it goes sour after you die or after you leave it, better that it drop off and just die when it was still fervent and true, rather than to afterwards go sour. That's what I believe. That's what I said last night about the churches. Better to just close the doors rather than for modernists and liberals to tell them to take them over. And I better come quickly and remove you out of your place. But what in verse 6 did the Lord say is favorable to them? What did they have in their corner here? What did they agree with the Lord on? Hey, Nicolaitans. What did we say Nicolaitans meant again? Nikao? Conquer? Laos? People. Conquer by the people. And so they hate the people. In other words, people that grind down people. See, like dictators or communists, whatever, Hitler, you know, different Nazis. Any group that just grinds down the people, makes them nothing and nothing, nothing. Well, certainly we're all sinners, no question about that, but to have a hierarchy that's over them, see, that we're glad, he was against it. And the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, would be against the Roman Catholic Church, would be against the hierarchy of the United Methodist Church, any of these churches that have hierarchies that grind on the people. People can't even own their own property that they pay money for. It's a strange thing, isn't it? They buy money and they buy the church. And so that I also hate the deeds, the Nicolaitans. And then verse 7, what does the Lord urge the church concerning? How can that be fulfilled? Okay, and how can we hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches today? Stop and listen. Where do we listen? The Scriptures are the only place the Holy Spirit has given us spoken. Now, there's some charismatics think they have special vision, special revelation. They add to the Scripture and the Word of God. We don't believe that scripture. But we believe the Bible has spoken. If you have an ear, let them hear what the Spirit. Now, just because you have an ear, does that mean you hear? What are the different senses of hearing that we have? Can you hear and that you not hear? The Lord said there'll be some by seeing and not see, hearing and not hear. Remember? Their heart will be gross or dull of hearing. What does that mean? What senses of hearing are there? Is merely hearing a sound generally hearing?
Receive, interpret, understand,
and being willing to follow and so on. Now, in other words, you can hear somebody say, stand up. But to really understand it, then you stand up. In other words, you follow what you hear. There's an understanding and there's a willingness to receive. Telling is not teaching. Listening is not learning. See, there's certain things that require. So there's somebody that will hear something and somebody that don't really understand it and take it in. See, that's what he says. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He that overcometh, I give to taste, to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. And that'll be the heavenly tree of life that overcoming sin and other parts of the things that are there. Then chapter 6, or verse 6 rather, the second church, Smyrna, how does the Lord identify himself here? What is his title here in verse 6? Excuse me, verse 8. Sorry. What is the title of the Lord Jesus here? First and the last. What would that mean? Did he have a beginning? Did he ever have a beginning? What is the person? What is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ involved? Who is he?
Eternity past.
He was. Was he God? And is he God? He's in the beginning. God the Son. The Son of God, God the Son. Now, as the Lord Jesus Christ, as to his humanity, the incarnation, he came onto this earth, was incarnate by a special miracle, the virgin birth, and took upon himself the form of a servant. But from all eternity past, he was always in the beginning. Never had a beginning, never had an end. But the liberals say that he had a beginning. The modernists, they say he never was in the beginning. He was just a person that came on the scene. The liberals say he was the son of a Mary and a German soldier. Some of these modernist apostates say he wasn't even virgin born. He was born of incest or fornication. But he's the first and the last. Had no beginning, he'll have no end. And also, how else does he refer to himself in verse 8 to this church at Smyrna? Dead and alive. So it's very important to know that now what type of alive is this? Is it only in spirit? Only in spirit?
Resurrected body.
There's a bodily resurrection. We have to have that. Therefore, there's a Savior that's seated bodily at the right hand of the Father. It says in 1 John 3, we know not what we shall be when no one he shall appear. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And if he's just a spirit, just nowhere, we're going to be spirits nowhere. We're going to have a body just like his, glorious body. So it's important that he's alive and with a body, bodily resurrected. Then in verse 9, the Lord is acquainted with what things about this church of Smyrna. And we think that the Smyrna church is a time of the persecutions. What does he think about this church? What does he mention concerning them? Okay. I know thy works, for instance. So they've got some works. They had tribulation, they had trouble, and problems, and poverty. And yet thou art rich. Now, how can you be poverty and rich at the same time? If you fill yourselves, you're impoverished as far as the Lord is concerned. That's true. What else? Rich in grace, rich in God's love, rich in God's treasures of heaven. And so, poverty, but thou art rich. And we use that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which I love very much. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, that for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Through his poverty, coming to this earth, dying on the cross of Calvary, might be rich in grace, rich in heaven. So it's an important thing. So they were rich. And then they know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews and they're not, but they're the synagogue of Satan. So here's false Jews that are parading to be one thing and another. And he says it's a blasphemous situation. And you have to either be the Jews or not you.
Why would that be blasphemous?
Well, apparently they're saying something that they're not. Now, we have right now in the country and all over the world what's known as British Israelism. And they believe that the Jews that are Jews are not Jews, that the real Jews are the Anglo-Saxon white people. They say British. Brit is the covenant, and Ish is man, the man of the covenant, British. So the British, the Swedes, the Norwegians, the Americans, the white people, they say we're the 10 lost tribes, and therefore we're the Jews. And they are Jews that are not Jews, or pagans, and so on. So this could be simply similar to this, say they're Jews and they are not, it's blasphemous. There's a number of people that are pushing this, and so on. See, Adolf Hitler was this type. He felt that he was an Aryan, he was white, maybe he was the Anglo-Saxon people. Kill off the Jews, kill off the Negroes, hate all everybody else, kill off the homosexuals, kill everybody. But so this racial superiority, this in causing them to be Jews, this is changing things. In fact, the man that writes that paper, I can't think of his name offhand, I think we began last night at verse 11, did we not? 2:11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. How are you going to hear what the Spirit saith today? Do we have direct revelation from God today, aside from the Bible? Do we have direct revelation from God? Do some churches teach that they do?
Yes,
they do. What churches teach that they have direct revelation from God? Charismatics, that's right, Pentecostal charismatics. And in fact, my wife and I were there at the big conference several years back in Arrowhead Stadium. Is it Colorado? Wherever that is, Colorado? I don't know where. But a huge charismatic conference. We were on the press there, just as press credentials, just taking it and reporting it. And Catholics and Protestants and unsaved and saved and everything else. And every night before they began, they had the special group of revelation group. I got up there and the Lord said this, and the Lord told me this, and just spilled out a whole bunch of stuff. Wasn't in Scripture, just everything. So it's amazing. But we have now just what the Bible has written to us. So he that hath an ear, hear what the Spirit said. And does the Lord want us to hear what God's Holy Spirit tells us? Where do we find that? In the Scriptures. And what Scriptures are closest to the original in the English language of it? See, now, does everybody agree with that? No. What do they do? What do they say? What do other people sometimes use? New International, New American Standard. There's a battle, isn't there? A Message, Revised Standard, and Modernists came out with the Revised Standard in 1950s in that area, and the Revised Standard, then they have the New Revised Standard. Everybody's got to be new, and so they got the New International, and they got the Today's New International. So they got the New American Standard, and they got the up-to-date New American Standard. I don't know what they're going to do next. The new, you see, they just... Pardon me? New Century, that's a New Century, that's right. And they got Today's English Version, TEV, and Revised Standard, New Revised, then the English Standard Version. They have all these different versions. But he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Should we have Bible reading individually? How much of the Bible should we read and know? All the whole thing, from Genesis to Revelation. Do most people read Genesis to Revelation? No. We have in our defined King James Bible, we have a section in the first part that is Bible reading schedule we list out there. And years ago, when the man led me to Christ, Uncle Charlie Allen, my high school janitor, when I was just a senior in high school, he gave me a Bible, and that Bible had all the different number of verses in Scripture and all the number of chapters and words and so on and so forth. And so I made up a list from that, 31,101 verses or whatever. And on Roman numeral number 8 in our Defiant King James Bible, we have the yearly Bible reading schedule, 85 verses per day, Roman numeral 8, and goes through January to July, and then July to 31st of December. But it's 85 verses a day. We'll take you through the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. Now, why do people not want to read the Bible through, you wonder, do you think? Is the Holy Spirit, how was the Bible made? All right. Who was the source? Who gave the Holy Spirit the words? Remember, we discussed a little bit on that. New Testament is clear. Old Testament, by analogy, we know. Remember in John 16:12, I have yet many things to say unto you, disciples, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of or from himself as to the source. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He shall show you things to come. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Who's the mine? He shall receive of mine. Well, but who's speaking to the disciples? The Lord Jesus. So he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So the Lord Jesus is the source of all the words, the Holy Spirit, the conduit, and the human writers. And so Old Testament, we take by example, if he's called the Logos, the Revelator, the one who gave revelation, the Old Testament Hebrew words as well, we would say. And so that's how God gave us the Bible. And so we have the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words in the Old Testament. We believe that God has promised to preserve those words, and we believe he has preserved them in the words that underlie our King James Bible. And then the King James translators translated accurately those words. And now that Bible, that book we have back there, defending the King James Bible, shows four different superiorities of a King James Bible. Some of you have that book that I wrote years ago. It's in the ninth printing right now, hardback edition, but it shows the superior text of the King James, Hebrew and Greek words, because these other versions use a different Hebrew. They use a different Greek. King James has, we believe, the proper Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and superior translators. These fellows now are just child's play compared to the giants that gave us the King James Bible. They knew and studied all the different cognate sister languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Arabic, and so on, and Greek and Latin. And superior translators, and then superior technique of translation that King James had. See, the new versions don't take the verbal equivalents and formal equivalents. The King James translators did the very best to take the Hebrew and Greek words and bring them over into English as words. What does the meaning of those words, see? Word for word, that's the type of thing. See, not thought for thought, see. Verbal equivalents, and the other formal equivalents, the forms of the words. If it's a noun in the Hebrew or Greek, wherever possible, bring it over in English. It's a noun. If it's a pronoun, it's a pronoun. Verb is a verb. But the new translation people do not have that technique of translation. They believe in, as you say, thought for thought. And, they can switch a word. They can change a verb into an adverb. They can change a noun into a pronoun. They don't care. It's not verbal. It's dynamic equivalents, which adds to the words of God, subtracts or changes the words of God. And then, of course, the theology is superior because when you have a different New Testament Greek text that it is 2,886 Greek words shorter than ours, 2,886 Greek words shorter in their new version, basic Greek text, than our Greek text, you're going to have doctrinal differences, and you do, 356 doctrines that are wrong in their version because they have the wrong Greek text made up by Gnostics. So the Spirit of God, we have to hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. Then it talks in verse 11 about the second death. What is that? Hell, that's right. How long is hell? Eternal. How long is eternal life? Eternal. Eternal. And what is the definition? What do we say the definition of death is? It's like what?
Bodily.
Well, there's how many different kinds of death?
Three.
Three, all right. And death is basically what? Begins with S. A separation. All right. What are the three kinds of death? There's a bodily death or physical death. What does that mean? What's separated there? Or the spirit and soul from the body, right? And what's the second? Another death.
Spiritual.
What's that mean? Well, who? What's up? What part is separate? Suppose they're now. They're in God's creation, so the body still partakes of some of God's blessings, but the spirit and soul absolutely cut off. They don't have any communication between them and the Lord. Body's still here. What is the third death?
First two together.
First two together, which would be definition separation of what?
Spirit,
soul, and body from God completely in hell. So the second death. Will Christians have a second death? Will Christians definitely always necessarily have a first death? Yes? Necessarily? Will the rapture take place? Will we face death? Okay. Well, normally, we're looking for that. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So normally, that's the status. Were there any people in the Old Testament that didn't die?
Yes.
Okay, who were they? Enoch. Okay. And Elijah. Those two, right? Elijah, they took up, were taken up to heaven. But normally, we now, do people prepare for death or not prepare for death? And who does and who doesn't? Why do they? Why don't they? Should they not? How do you prepare for death? What should be?
Physical or spiritual?
anything. Anything. Do you know when death will come to you?
No.
You don't know. It could be at any minute, see. So is it wise to prepare? Now, remember in Amos 4:12, prepare to meet thy God. That's what the scripture said, prepare to meet thy God. Does the world around us prepare? Do they prepare for? Do they believe there is a God to meet? Some of them? And if they don't, if they, even they do believe, do they believe that there's going to be any hell to face? Judgment? So we've got to prepare, and believers should prepare. Those that are saved should prepare also. There's an advertisement on the television. We see a woman talking about insurance. And she says, I just hope my... She puts her nickel into the, whatever quarter into the parking meter. She said, I wish that life would be just like the parking meter. Just put it in there and everything's taken care of. He said, I want to know that my final expenses will not be the burden on my children. My final expense. Talking about death, see. So let's have insurance, and then they talk about the cost of burials and so on, $6,000 for funeral. But preparation. But we've got to prepare, and the second death, and those people that are lost, definitely should prepare, or they're going to be in serious trouble if they don't get ready to meet the Lord. And we should be ready. It says in 1 John that we should not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Not be ashamed before Him at His coming. So we've got to be sure that we're ready to go. So the second death, verse 11, and then verse 12, we went over to that in chapter 2. And that was the That was a new church, Church of Pergamos. Is that right? Okay, and what do we say Pergamos meant?
Early married.
That's right. And it's a mixture of the world and the church, all mixed up and together. Has the world infiltrated the church? Yes. Is it going to stop? What type of infiltration do we have in the churches today from the world?
False doctrines.
False doctrines, that's for sure. Anything else? Has the world's dress invaded the churches? The dress is something to be questioned. Has the world's music invaded the churches? You got the contemporary, you got the rock, you got all this. And the whole methodology of the world, the idea of fast foods, and so some of them have fast services and quick in and out. They have these drive-in churches, different things. So all different things. Should the church invade the world? And they should tell the gospel, but has its mission been accomplished? The Lord Jesus said, go ye into what? All the world and do what? Preach the gospel, make disciples, and whosoever believeth will be saved, whosoever doesn't shall be damned. So we haven't made the impact, but we should. That's what the Lord wants us to do. The Great Commission, as it said. So chapter 2 and verse 12, Church of Pergamos, thoroughly married, write the things with a sharp sword, two edges. What effect would a sharp sword with two edges have versus one edge? Okay. See, sometimes if you get it on a dull edge, you know, it wouldn't hurt so much. You may get knocked out, but it wouldn't cut your head off. Sharp sword, see. The Lord Jesus, when He's out for judgment, He's thorough, He's clean cut, and He will not miss. So that's His nature. He that which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Then in verse 13, he says that he knows their works. Where were these people dwelling? What does that mean? Where Satan's seat is. Is Satan, who is Satan anyway? See, just imaginative
character that you...
Precise opposite, arch enemy of the Lord.
Real person. Do some teach he's an influence? What's the difference? Is there some teach the modernists, do they believe he's a person or influence only? What is the difference between person and influence?
Person,
is there any difference?
Strategize.
All right. Strategize, meaning plan and figure out things and what to do. Is Satan omnipotent?
No.
Is Satan omnipresent?
No.
Is Satan omniscient?
No.
Is he, however, more powerful than we? Is he more knowledgeable than we? And can he be in more places than we?
Yes.
He's able to be in more places. Does he have any helpers?
No.
Yeah. I don't mind the King James Bible translation of devils. So they say, well, devils, you got just one devil. But wait a minute, you have Santa Claus, you have Santa Claus's helpers, so I think the devils, not that Santa Claus is real, but you have devil and you have the devils. You know, some people say demons and so on, but little devils, see, infant devils, the people that, and where are they, by the way, the devils? Where are the little devils? They're all over, aren't they? What is another name for Satan? In Ephesians 2, what is he called? The prince, the power of the air. What would that indicate? He can just go different places, different times. And so here this church was in where Satan's seat is. And it talks about a martyr. What was his name in verse 13? And what is a martyr? Antipas, right? And what is a martyr? Were any other people martyred in the early church? Yes, Stephen was martyred. And there's a whole book written. What is the name of that book? You remember about martyrs? Acts of the Book of Martyrs. I have a copy. It's been a long time since I looked at it. But terrible, terrible, painful deaths that Christians underwent. What about the Catholic Inquisition? What is that? What took place then? The Catholic Inquisition. What was the purpose? Who performed it? What does the Crusades mean, the Crusaders? That would be the similar word.
Capture,
that's right. And what did they do with all those that were not Romanists?
Conversion by the sword.
That's similar to what the Muslims do in Islam, isn't it? When they fight, if you don't worship Allah, off with your head, you're dead. So the Antipas, the martyrs, and will there be more martyrs? Are there martyrs even today in different countries? Yes, there's lots of crackdowns on Christians all over the different world, and more so in some places than others. And the Roman Catholic Church is still killing off Christians. I had a statistic, and they didn't bring it with me, but some 50,000 people martyred by the Roman Catholic Church in bygone years, different things. There's statistics that are brought out, that are named killings, and we don't go along with that. And I remember yesterday we talked about Calvinism. Remember when I said one thing about Calvin? I don't know whether it was in our discussion or afterward private, but one thing I mentioned was John Calvin was he had a church state. Do we have in our country a church state, the United States of America? No, we have a separation of the church. We have independent churches, but we don't have a state church. But they did have in Calvin's Geneva, Switzerland, a state church whereby if you were part of that church, you weren't part of the state. And so those that rebelled against that church, he killed. He burned Servetus to the stake, for instance. You see, there's some things about Calvin, John Calvin, that we do not agree with at all. We don't agree with the state church principle. That's why we have a First Amendment, where the Congress will make no law respecting establishment of religion. See, the Establishment Clause, or perhaps prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, that's what we trust that will not be wiped out in our country. If they have this Patriot Act and other things, they could wipe out all provisions of our Constitution, including free exercise of religion. They could just close down things. Well, anyhow, that's another subject. But martyrdom might come to this country if the wrong people take charge at the right time. And, you know, you've read a lot of different things, perhaps, about these different nations that are here training in our land.
out west, different places, whether Chinese or all different nationalities from the United Nations in training things. You know, just because we have the United Nations troops taking over or invading a country like Liberia, trying to be peacekeepers, so-called, and in the peacekeeping, they rape women, they kill children, and so on. Horrible situation. Who's to prevent them coming over to this country? See? United Nations, United Nations is still a bad evil. If they have such a big turmoil, they may vote to bring all this Chinese, and they don't even understand our language. Or they can kill and slaughter, or whoever, Russians, or whoever they may be. But we must be prepared to really understand what martyrdom is. And this Antipas was a faithful martyr. What's the difference between a faithful martyr and an unfaithful martyr, do you think? All right. Now, there were some that did. Some people have used an illustration years ago. I used to use it also. If the communists, when Castro and other communist nations would come in, suppose they invaded the church building here, suppose they were filled with this pastor, filled like a pastor now that we're today, we're not filled. And suppose they said that all you Christians that are saved, born again, and so on, line up on this side, and all the ones that are not Christians line up on that side. And if they told you ahead of time that the ones that are Christians line up on this side, they're going to take out and slaughter, how many would be on that side, how many would be on this side? See, there's the question. You have to choose to be faithful unto death, as the martyrs did. Did Stephen renounce his faith? No, he just kept, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand, the Lord received my spirit. And he faithfully went home to be the Lord. And so, other martyrs. Did Peter, according to tradition, renounce the Savior? What does tradition say about Peter? Remember? Asked to crucify upside down. He didn't want to be his Lord. So there's all different ones. John, the Apostle John, was probably the only one that didn't meet the martyrdom in that terrible way. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He was a martyr. He was a witness. Couldn't go and see anybody in the mainland until his death. That's where the Lord revealed to him the book of Revelation, where he's on the Isle of Patmos, for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why he was there, because he stood for the Word of God and he stood for the testimony. He was a faithful witness. Martyr means witness, martyrius. Now notice this other thing in verse 13. Hast not denied my faith. Holdest fast my name. What would that imply? Holding fast.
Strong.
Strong, all right. Do some people not hold fast the things of the Lord today? And even some that are name the name of Christ. There's drift, isn't there? There's drift. Need there be drift in the next generation? Is that a positive? You have to have drift? You know, they always talk about second generation drifting, the gap, generation gap. It need not be. Do my children have to be less of a Christian than I? See, that's the question. My four sons and my daughter, and my grandchildren, see, it's sad to say sometimes that happens, and many times it happens, doesn't it? But we still, all of us, have to hold fast the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what our age, what our generation. And this is what this church said, thou holdest fast my name, not denied my faith. And so this is an important thing. So Satan, he was originally in heaven, wasn't he? Remember in the book of Job, whence comest thou? From going back and forth on the earth. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Remember, the Lord asked Satan how he loves me and so on. Well, you go ahead and judge him and he'll deny you, see. All right, Satan, you go ahead and do that. So he went from heaven and the council, but now he's thrown down from heaven, no longer has that access. As it says in the book of Revelation, he's cast down. But he did have access because he's one of the angels of God. And that's what it says in Lucifer. He's one of the light bearer. Lux is light and ferus the bearer in Latin. Light bearer, the lust of Lucifer. That's why the wrong translations in the NIV, which says that he's the a special name for the Lord Jesus Christ, not light bearer, not Lucifer, but morning star. Yeah, which is the wrong translation. Lucifer, Haleel is the Hebrew word. Haleel means a bright and shining one. See, that's what lux ferus, light bearer, means. So it's a perfect translation. So he was an angel of light, and then he fell because he was rebellious and took a bunch of holy angels, become unholy angels, and that's where he's got the devils and all of his minions to do his will. And so where Satan dwelleth, and now, was Peter involved with Satan at any point in his life? Apostle Peter?
No,
to die.
All right. And the Lord predicted in 3 days I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and the third day rise again. That shouldn't be to you, dear Lord. What did the Lord tell him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, savors not the things that be of God, but the things that be of the devil. And so Satan was used to the devil. Now, can the devil indwell, save people? No, we do not believe that. Now, some are teaching that. Some even Bible-believing people. One of the teachers at Moody Bible Institute was teaching that. Dr. Unger, do you have a book by him? Originally said, no, he can't indwell. Satan cannot indwell the Christian. But now he's changed his mind in another book. Of course, he's with the Lord now, knows better. But he was my teacher in Hebrew and Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Unger, Dr. Merle Frederick Unger. And a nice man. I mean, a nice fellow. And he's very scholarly and so on. But he married late in life, and finally found a very good wife and woman. And so, but we don't believe that the Holy Spirit of God can have any presence with the devil. See, now what do we know about Judas? However, what do we know about Judas, as far as Satan is concerned? He's indwelled. It says Satan entered into him. Now remember, Satan can only be in one place at one time, but apparently Satan's main goal at that time was to foil and to stop and to upset the plan of God. And so he had to use Judas to do it. And so he was there, wasn't he? And Satan, it says right in Scripture, Satan entered into him. In fact, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Have I not chosen 12, and one of you is a devil?" See, he knew who he spoke. No other disciple at that time knew it was Judas. Remember, when they said, "One of you should betray him," they all said, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" all right around the table. The Last Supper. But Satan can influence believers, and that's why we've got to be very, very careful. The prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Remember, he's called the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And that's the Satan's spirit. He's a trinity. He's got this evil spirit. He's himself. And so with the trinity in the final days of he's got the man of sin, he's got the Antichrist, and he's got the false prophet. I mean, he's a trinity like the Holy, the Lord is a trinity. But he's not denied that faith in verse 13. Now let's go to verse 14. Now, a few things the Lord has against them at Pergamos there. What are some of the things that are against them in verse 14? What's this doctrine of Balaam? Who is Balaam? Is he a good guy or a bad guy?
Well, he saw the light, I suppose,
from
his donkey's
pulpit. Well, I guess so. But basically, what did he...
He was putting himself out for hire.
Yeah. It says he loved the wages of unrighteousness, wages, in different terms. He counseled people to commit trespass, and so he was not to be in that place. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He did prophesy good to Israel instead of bad, and Balak was angry with him, but still he was out of place, and he was a misfit. And he loved the wages of unrighteousness in 2 Peter 2:15, and he ran in the error, watched, because he ran greedily in Jude 11. Now, the way of Cain, they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So greediness and reward was part of Balaam. So they have in this church people that were out for reward. And now, do some pastors pastor because of reward? Are pastor salaries in big churches sometimes quite adequate?
More than
adequate. Sometimes they have one service a week. That's it. Sunday morning. Sometimes they speak 15 or 20 minutes in that service. And that's the end. They can play golf all the rest of the day. Whatever they do, see. Read books. Go out in the town. Drink themselves. Whatever they may do. But it's a soft job. And so there's some that are... Now, should man pick who is to be a pastor and who is not? How should pastors become pastors? Yes. Does the Lord have anything to do with it? The calling of a man of God? Should be called to the Lord, shouldn't it? Otherwise, if you're called a man, if you're just a pastor because your mother wants you, your father, your friend, your wife, you see. But a lot of these pastors, I think they're called to the devil. Those are unsaved people. They want to be good people, good works, and smiles. We've got all kinds of things. Roman Catholic ministers, priests, and so on. Of course, you got homosexuality just rampant among the fact. One whole seminary is completely homosexual, I'm told, of the Roman Catholic Church. You got the lesbians in the nunnery. You got the priests having sex with the nuns. You got all the different possible horrible things. But I do not believe that they're called of God, and they're certainly not scriptural. So we have a doctrine of Balaam for hire. Taught Balaam to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit fornication. Now that was both spiritual fornication, worshiping Baal, but also physical, literal fornication also, which was the practice of Baal. It was to worship Baal, and the sexual favors and the price of that particular act was given to Baal as a gift, and that was the part of the tithe, as it were. It's all involved, and so Balaam was involved with that. And it's a stumbling block. What is a stumbling block? What does that mean?
Something that interferes with the faith,
right.
The spiritual well-being.
So anything that would cause somebody to trip in the feet. And Balaam was there. Now, when Balaam never left the area of Midian, when the Lord judged that whole area, Balaam was killed, as it says, that Balaam, who loved the wages of righteousness, was killed when the people came through. There was a plague among the congregation of the Lord for that. And Numbers 31:8, the five kings of Midian, Balaam also, the son of Israel, they slew with the sword when the kings of Midian were there. So he got his comeuppance, as it were. He was slain, but he's with the wrong camp. What does separation mean? No contact, all right. Does God want us to be separatists or separationists? No and yes. So we got two different answers. All right, give me the reasons why. Why not?
Separate from evil.
Separate from evil. All right.
And that's separate amongst himself in his word, like his translation.
All right. We don't want to be separated from the Lord, that's for sure. What about separation from the world?
Yes.
All right. What about separation from sin?
Yes.
What about separation from compromise? See, we have a separation, and Balaam was out of place because he was with the Lord's enemies in the wrong camp. And that's what we've got to be very careful. We've got to be on the right side of our people that are on the right side of the Lord. And so that's the doctrine there in verse 14, Balaam. And then in verse 15, what else was true in Pergamos that the Lord was upset about? All right. The priests and other officials supervising over people. And what do the Baptists and the Scriptures teach about believers? Are they to be completely dominated by others? The autonomy of the local church and the universal what? Priesthood of believers. Every saved, born-again Christian has access to the Lord. We don't have to go through a priest like the confessional. See, we don't have any intermediary. We go straight to our great high priest in the Lord's presence itself. And that's why he says we have access into the Holy of Holies by the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. And so the Nicolaitans, he says he hates it. Should we love what God hates? Should we hate what God loves?
No.
See? Should we hate what God loves?
No.
Should we love what God hates?
No.
Okay, no to both of them, see. Should we love what God loves?
Yeah.
Should we hate what God hates?
Yeah.
Oh, that makes it stress. See, hate, love, love. So which things I hate? So the Lord has got some hateful things, but sin and wickedness and so on. And verse number 16, what did the Lord Jesus tell this church of Pergamos to do with its Balaamism and Nicolaitanism?
Repent.
Quickly change. And what does repent mean?
Change of mind.
Metanoia. Metas, change, noos, the mind, change of mind. If it's for salvation, change of mind regarding sin. You used to think that you're not a sinner, but repentance says, yes, I am a sinner. You used to think that you loved to sin. Now repentance means I don't love to sin. I don't want to sin. I have a different attitude toward sin. And also, before you're saved, you have a different attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He's nobody. He's nothing. Repentance, change of mind, means I have a change of mind to the Savior. He's a Savior of mine. Now He saved me. Now He can forgive my sins. See, that's repentance. And
They got to change them, I repent, or I'll come quickly. And what's he going to do when he comes in verse 16? Verse 16. What's he going to do when he comes to them at this church? Fight, isn't it? Fight against them. Now, is that a good thing to have the Lord fighting against you? Who's going to win? Okay, I tell you, wouldn't you rather have the Lord on your side than against you? If God be for us, who can be against us? In Romans 8. So, the Lord Jesus said, you repent, you church, and we've got to repent. If there's sin among us in our churches, we've got to repent and change our mind, or he's going to come and judge us and fight against us. Then again, in verse 17, this recurrent theme. What does it mean? He that hath an ear to hear. All right. What the Spirit saith unto the church. Again, it's the Holy Spirit of God in the Scriptures, in the Bible. That's why it's so important. Some have said this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. That's well put. And we've got to be in the book. The hearing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old Testament, though it may not be written to us, is written for us and for our learning. It is, isn't it? Romans 15:4. Whatsoever things written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That's important. And so even the Old Testament, the hearing of the Spirit of God. And then it says, to him that overcometh. The overcoming would be equal to what, do you think? Overcoming. Who are overcomers?
Faithful to death.
Faithful to death is certainly part of it. What about those that are saved and born again? Are they also overcomers?
Yeah.
They've overcome the devil, they've overcome death, hell, and the grave, and the lake of fire, and so there's a sense in which God promises the hidden manna. What was manna? Where did that come into the Bible?
The desert.
The desert, the wilderness. How long was that provided? Who provided it? Did the men make it up?
Down
from heaven. How long was that provided? Who provided it? The Lord himself did. How long? 40 years. And 40 years in the wilderness, there was. It just manna came down. Morning and evening. How many days of the week did it come down?
Six.
All right. And when is always the Sabbath in the Old Testament, New Testament, or? What is always the Sabbath? What day? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7? 7. It's always the Sabbath. It's always Saturday. See, people have some people are confused. They say the Christian Sabbath, Sunday. No, Sabbath is still Saturday. See, Sabbath. That's the day of rest for the Jews. Now, are we under the law of Moses, those who are saved today? We're not under the law of Moses. How many commandments were there? 10 of the Ten Commandments. And how many are repeated in the New Testament? How many are not? And therefore, how many are for us and how many are not? Remember? What's the... Is any of them not repeated in the New Testament?
Well, it's still true.
If it's repeated in the New, then we follow because it's repeated in the New. See, we're not under the law of Moses, therefore we're not under any part of the law. How many parts did the law have? 3 parts. Remember what they were? First part we just talked about. The commandments, 10 commandments. It's another part of the law of Moses. Ceremonial law. It's all the sacrifices. What else is part of it? Civil law. Civil law, which is all how to go about things. Now, what parts of the law of Moses are we under today? Any of them? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's all over. My son is a preacher, Richard DeWaite, and he's asked me this the other day. We had a baptism of my granddaughter. I baptized my granddaughter last Sunday. And my sons were there, several of the sons were there. And he asked, what about the law? So I said, Dick, I said, we're not under any part of the law. Well, what about this? I said, Christ is the end of the law. He fulfilled it. The law of Moses has no part of the people under grace today. But the thing that is not contained in the New Testament of the Ten Commandments Of course, none of the civil laws is part of it. None of the ceremonial. We don't have sacrifices. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Paul is very clear in that. Christ is one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God. None of those Old Testament sacrifices are for us. And even the commandments, there's only one that is not put up in the New Testament. That is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I'll tell you what it was. And the other nine are all repeated. So we keep them. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, because it's New Testament teaching. It's not because we're on the law of Moses, you see. So that's very clear. But the Sabbath day, keep it holy. We don't have to do that. We have the Lord's Day, the first day of the week on which he rose from the dead, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. And that's where we worship the Lord. That's where we meet and fellowship with other saints of God. And but it's different than the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath, they can only go so far. Sabbath day's journey. They couldn't do any work. Someone in the Old Testament picking up sticks on the Sabbath, they're killed. See, I mean, but we have some people that are under the law of the Sabbath. They say, this is the Christian Sabbath. It's not right. We're free. We don't have this. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to work our heads off on the Lord's Day. I always say we keep ourselves clean as we can in order to worship. That's morning service, afternoon for young people, if you're children, an evening meeting, whatever. And you keep yourself available, see. As a Navy chaplain, one of the rules of the Naval regulations was there no cruise could begin on Sunday. No cruise of any kind could begin on Sunday. Now, they violate that right and left, and so on, but that's in naval regulations, naval regs, as we call them. When I was with the military in Okinawa with the Marines, I was there for 12 months without my family, but they would have practice and gunnery practice and so on Sunday. Here I was a chaplain trying to preach the Word of God, and half my men were out on rifle practice or shooting. It's a sad thing. So there is reasons why the Lord's Day should be, you know, separate, because we got to have people to come. That's why. Now, we're not Sabbatarians, but you know, a lot of these early days we closed places on Sunday because that's just the way it was. You remember, that's the way it used to be. Penny's used to be a Christian man, I understand, and he never had his stores open on Sunday. Now, not that we're Sabbatarians, but we want to have a time for the employees to go to worship the Lord. See, that's the idea. And so, but now, Sunday, everything's open, no problem. But what I say is, the law of Moses, the Old Testament is for us, but not to us, and we're overcoming all of that. So let's go then to Thyatira. What is that a picture of according to the fourth church of Revelation? What is that a picture of according to some? All right. Triumph of Balaamism, Nicolaitanism. But there's still a remnant. There's still some that have survived in that. And so what is the picture of the Lord Jesus in verse 18 here as he writes to the church of Thyatira? Remember the other church, he has a sword that's a two-edged sword. What is he like here? Flame of fire, his eyes. What would that indicate? Think those eyes would penetrate? They'd see right in and see. Does radar penetrate? Sonar? There's all kinds. We've got that through his eyes. Remember Hebrews 4:13? All things are open and naked in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. There's nothing hid. Remember Psalm 139? Even the thought of far off, thou understandest, and so on. And also with omniscience and omnipresence. So, and his feet like fine brass, speaking of judgment, usually brass and judgment, and he's coming into that church of Thyatira. Right in verse 19, what does he know about that church? Okay, what they do? Charity, service, faith, patience, and thy works also, and the last be more than the first. So he looks at all the things that they're doing. Now, what does charity mean? Love in action. I think that's a good word for it. Love in action, charity. And all things should be done in charity. Charity is the bond of perfection, the bond of perfectness. That says love or charity covers the multitude of sins, right? It covers. That doesn't mean that we justify sin, but what does it mean then? Love covereth a multitude of sins. What would that mean?
Something's covered, you can't see
it
anymore.
All right. in other words, you try to, is everybody in this earth perfect? Is anybody in this earth perfect? No. Who is the only one on this earth who was perfect? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Absolutely perfect. So because none of us are perfect, not a single one of us, and we have sin here and there, we trust that 1 John 1:9 comes into play when we do sin. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word confess, it's interesting. It's two Greek words, homologeo. Homo is the same, like homogenized milk, or homosexual, same. Homologeo means to speak or to say. Homologeo means to speak or say the same thing about our sin that God says, that God thinks. We must agree with God at sin. That's what confession is. It's just not saying, now, I did this, Lord, I did it. No. It's, Lord, confession means I agree with you, Lord. What I've said, thought, or done is sin. That's confession. That's homologeo, agreeing with God. Say the same thing about it that God said. And if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful to forgive us, and he's just. Faithful means what? If he's faithful to forgive, what does that mean?
Reliable and consistent.
He will forgive. What does it mean to be just and forgive? How can he be just in forgiving us that sin that we've done? Where's the justice?
He's applying mercy.
All right, but is there justice? Where's the justice now? Who paid for those sins? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the justice is the Lord Jesus Christ died for all sins, past, present, or future sins. See? So when we confess and agree with God's sin, he's faithful to forgive and he's just. Because his son paid the penalty for that sin that we committed, thought, word, or deed. Faithfulness to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how often should that confession, 1 John 1:9, take place with Christian believers? Once a year? Once a lifetime?
Daily?
Only daily?
No.
Once an hour? Minute? Whenever sin is committed, people have said we ought to keep short accounts with God. What does that mean? Short accounts. Quicker, all right. In other words, if you have a you borrow something, you buy something, and you put it on the credit, how long does it take you to pay? So you pay it fast. So if you got some sin against your name. Your thought is sin. Your word is sin. Your actions. Get it right. Short of it. Immediately. See. Cleanse yourself. See. There you'll be used to the Lord. See. Does God want dirty people? He wants clean people, doesn't he? He wants clean, cleansed vessels to be used of him, to glorify him, and that's why we have to keep short accounts. And so this, and those are service in the faith, and all these things that they have, and it's important that they have this love covering the multitude of sins. The love it covers in the sense that it makes it possible to put up with each other. See what I mean? You can put up with me, I can put up with you. If there's Christian love, if there's a mutual love, it doesn't mean we always agree on everything, but we work together. See, that's what love covering a multitude of sins. And service and faith. Patience. Now, what is patience? Is that good or bad? Are you patient? Am I patient? How do you get patience? Do doctors have patience? they have patience, but do they have patience? See, that's what, we hope they both. See. I hope my doctor, when he cuts into my left hip on next Tuesday, will have patience and persistence. So it'll take about an hour and a half, and make a long round hole and put a new ceramic hip in there. But it says in Scripture, tribulation worketh patience. How can that be? How can that be? How do you understand it? What does tribulation mean? Trouble? Suffering? Does suffering work patience, or else doesn't work patience? Should it work patience? Can it work patience? Sometimes it works impatience. More suffering, more yelling and screaming and carrying on. But as it says in the Hebrews chapter 12 about God's chastening, it finally, eventually worketh well to those that are exercised thereby. Remember? No chastening at the present seems joyous but grievous. But it works well to those that are exercised thereby. Works to that effect. And so with trouble and tribulation. When you say, Lord, I've given up. Let me get through this all right. Thank me. Help me, see. Isn't that what Paul said when he asked the Lord three times to remove the thorn in the flesh? Did the Lord answer it? Did he remove it? No. And therefore, Paul said what? The Lord Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for thee. So Paul therefore said, therefore I will glorify. I will be glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So when I am weak, then I am strong. So you see, there's patience. The tribulation should work and can work patience in us. People have a lot of trouble. They realize they're able to put up with. Now, there are two words, patience and long-suffering. And the Greek background of both those words is a little different. Patience has to do with things, putting up with things, circumstances. And long-suffering has to do with people, putting up with people. Which is easier, putting up with people or putting up with things? Are they both equal? Is one more than the other? How would you answer that?
Things well and people not so well.
Oh, I see. Things are inanimate. They don't bark back and fight back and yell and scream at you. but people. See, that's why a pastor has got to be very, very long-suffering. And every pastor, every husband and wife has got to be long-suffering with the mate. Because people are funny. They're strange. All of us are strange people. And you've got to just be able to put up with those things. Strange, I tell you. And of course, the more people you have in your church, the more strange things, more possibilities of strangeness. And of course, the pastor may be sometimes a little strange himself. At least the people think so. But anyway, the patience is important, and so is long-suffering. And these people had patience, and the Lord recognized that. Then notice, though, he gets into verse 20, and the Lord goes to meddling with these people. How does he meddle with them? What does he say about them, against them, in verse 20? All right, calls her a prophetess. Now, to teach. Now, who was Jezebel? That's, of course, this probably wasn't the same woman, but it's like Jezebel, sort of figure speech of Jezebel. Who was that woman? Was she successful or unsuccessful? Jezebel. She died and was thrown down from above, and the dogs licked her blood, and she was no more, just scattered bones. But as far as her motivation and her goals, did she reach them?
Yeah.
I didn't say it was the right goal.
Yeah, she
ruled her husband. She just slapped him around. I don't know what she did to him, but he was cowering in her presence. He was crying and whining like a little baby. Why was he crying? Why was Ahab crying? Remember? What did he want that he couldn't get? The vineyard. Naboth's vineyard. And he wanted to buy it. You know, please, I want this vineyard right next to mine. And Naboth, did he want to sell it? He wouldn't sell it. So he comes home and cries and whines. And there's his wife, the old boss of the house, the one that wore the pants, as they say. The one that wore the pants. What was her solution? First of all, she said, aren't you the king? What was her solution? What'd she say to do? Finally get killed. Put him up on high on the feast day and have some false witnesses and say he blasphemed the Lord. And so get him stoned. And that's exactly what happened. Naboth was slain. Then she said, take over his vineyard, it's yours. So in that sense, was she successful or unsuccessful? She succeeded in doing the evil work. And Ahab was just as bad because he let her do it. He had no compunction. He was a worshiper of Baal. She was a worshiper of Baal. She killed the Lord's prophets. She was a wicked woman. And so this is Jezebel here, but also calls herself a prophetess. Now, should women in Thyatira or any other church be prophetesses or preachers or teaching men? See, this is what we talked about last evening. This is a serious situation. Do we have very many in the Christian churches that do preach, women preachers and teachers? And that's what we looked about this other, the other page number five. I just listed them all out there. Isn't that amazing to see all the different people in the different churches? How many Assemblies of God women are licensed and ordained?
4,000.
How many Southern Baptists? 1226. How many United Methodists? 4743. How many United Presbyterian USA? 2,419. What about United Church of Christ? 803. What about Evangelical Lutheran? 1,358. What about Episcopal Church? Over 1,000. What about Church of Scotland? They just started in 1968. They've got at least 100. Now, what about the full-time women preachers as of 1986? I mean, what did it used to be in 1997? 10,470. Now, what is it in 1986? That's a few years back, but 20,000. How many percentage of women in the preaching all over the world? 7.9% in U.S. clergy. That's a study by the National Council of Churches. What is that council? What is the National Council of Churches? Remember? Are they composed of sound, sane, biblical churches? Ecumenical. That's your ecumenical, unsaved. Most of the leadership is unsaved and godless. And that's what they have. So we have the Jezebels in our churches today. Not in our churches, but I mean these churches that are listed here, different denominations. There seems to be no compunction about it. And if you take a stand on the scriptures against women in authority, preaching and ministering and being deacons or elders or whatever, do people like you? Now, in the scriptures, is the Lord against women? No, not against women. Is the Lord against women in leadership over the man? Yes, he is. In the home, is he against the leadership of the women over the man?
Yes.
What does it say in Scripture in Ephesians 5 about leadership in the home? What are husbands to do? What are wives to do?
Wives in submission.
Submission, subjection of the husband. What are the husbands to do? Penny? Or the? Husbands are what? To do what, Boris?
To love his wife.
To love his wife as Christ loved church. Which is easier? Which is more easy to do? Give subjection as a wife, or to love your wife as Christ loved the church?
To give subjection.
That's easier, isn't it? That's simple. Wives don't agree with that. It's easier. But how can a man love his wife as Christ loved the church? Tremendous responsibility. How did the Lord Jesus love the church? Unto death. Remember it says in John's Gospel, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And, we preach hard on the husbands and wives and so on and so forth, but I always tell my church people, when we're preaching on Ephesians chapter 5 especially, that it's more difficult, next to impossible. For a wife to be in subjection to her husband, fine, let him do it. He's got the responsibility. He goes ahead and does this and that and the other, and she just sits down and it's subjected. No, she's a passive partner. See? But the husband loves the wife as Christ loved the church. That's action. That's not passivity, that's action. And if more husbands would do that and have that action to the wives, it'd be a lot easier for the wives to be in subjection to the husband. There's no question about that. But Jezebelism is riding high, white, and handsome, as we said. Do you think it's going to stop? Do you think it'll increase? Well, if in 1977 there were, or 1986 rather, there were 20,000 plus or minus, what do you think there are in 2005? This was 1986. How many years ago? There were 06. 86 to 06 would be 20 years. The 06 is 86. 20 years. That's 20 years. What do you think would happen? If it rose from 77, 10,000 to 20, doubled,
in a few years, let's see, it'd be 11 years, doubled 11 years. What would it do? I don't know. See, it could be four times. It could be 30,000, 40,000. And as Solomon said in the book of Song of Solomon, as far as death, there's no discharge in that war. It keeps going, death, death, death. No discharge in that war of increasing and the liberations. Jezebel. Would they like to be called Jezebels? The pastors know. They're calling Jezebel. What? They're up in arms. Up in your face, fast. Get a little slap here and there, maybe. Who knows? Now, let's take a look at, think of the Old Testament. Were there any Old Testament Levites that were women Levites? No. What about women priests? Were there Old Testament women priests? No. Now, what about the apostles? Were there women apostles? The Lord didn't pick women apostles. All right, then, remember in Acts 20, and beginning of verse 17, remember Paul went from Miletus and called the elders at the church of Ephesus, elders. And then he said in verse 28 of chapter 20, take heed therefore to yourselves of the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Now, what gender in the Greek language is elders, presbyteros? It's masculine. And what gender is overseers, episkopoi? Masculine. And then to feed the church, it's a verb, so it doesn't have gender, but again, you'd imply that would be masculine. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:34, where it says, let your women keep silence in the church, would that indicate preaching, women preachers? Now, I know there's a big controversy in that regard. I've always thought in Bible studies and where we're talking in discussions and so on, there's nothing wrong with the women to part of the discussion. I think the silence in the churches would be as to authoritative preaching from the pulpit and laying down the doctrines and so on, as these women preachers do on the television. You see them. Now, let me ask you this. Sometimes are women preachers better than men preachers as far as their ability? Sometimes it absolutely is. I'm sorry to say that, but that's true. Does that mean that they should be preaching? Just because they're better than men, they can do a better job? See, that doesn't mean that. So the silence in the church, I believe, is that from the standpoint of preaching. It's not permitted to them to speak. They're commanded to be under obedience, as so saith the law. I don't mind the woman that doesn't talk, but on the other hand, when we are having a Bible discussion, it's good to have women to take part and so on, take place. So, of course, it's up to their own, whatever their own feelings are about it. But I think the silence in the church has specifically to do with the preaching and the speaking out and the taking charge. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:35, if they will learn anything, like the master of husbands at home, for it's a shame for them to speak in the church, that again, it would be in a church meeting where they're meeting for like a Sunday morning service or some preaching service, but